Please open your Bible this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. How important is a good seat? I remember the first time that I took our children to a professional baseball game. I like baseball, and I wanted my kids to like baseball, so we would try to make it a yearly event to go to a baseball game. The first time we went, we bought tickets that we could afford, so we sat in the mezzanine. The first time a ball was popped up, my children rose to their seats, thinking that they were going to catch it. If you've ever been in that seat at a ball game, and there was a pop-up, you know what they experienced, because you thought the ball was going to come right to you. It's actually an optical illusion. You're miles away from it. Well, a good seat is very important, for our seat influences our perception of what we see. I'd like you to write this principle down, even if you don't take notes. It's a very important principle. We'll repeat it at the end of the sermon because it's such an important principle that we need to understand. Our position will influence our perspective. Our position will influence our perspective. Now, you can sit in the back if you want. I remember going to school and high school and then college, took Hebrew class in seminary and did some graduate work. And I learned that for me to pay attention in class, I needed to sit in the front. You can sit in the back if you want, but it takes a lot more work to pay attention. Because you can see the fly flying around that the people in the front can't see because it's behind their head. And you can see the reaction of the people to the fly that's flying around. And you can see the people that are talking in front of you and the people that are passing notes. And it's a lot more work for you to learn if you sit in the back. It's a lot easier in the front. You don't have as many distractions. Our position will influence our perspective. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with the past for the Christian, the present for the Christian, and the future for the Christian. We have already considered our past and what we once were. Remember, we studied last week, we were dead in Christ, and now we are alive. And that's what we used to be. We used to be separated from God. The things of God didn't make any sense to us. Can you remember that time in your life? For some, their testimony is that they came to Christ later in life, and so they have a real clear consciousness of what their life was like before they came to Jesus. They remember being dead. They remember going to church and thinking it was boring, going to a Bible study and saying, "What in the world are they talking about?" Or hearing Christians talk and say, "That's a weird language," because you were dead. And you didn't understand. You were separated from the things of God. Well, we've seen that already. And this morning, we're going to look at the present condition of the Christian. Later on, we'll study the future condition. Notice our text. It's one simple verse, Ephesians 2, verse 6. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." There's a couple things about that verse I want us to look at before we really delve into the study this morning. First of all, I want you to notice the name of Christ that is mentioned. It says Christ Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus Christ. You might say, well, what's the big deal? It's huge. The angel would come to Joseph and Mary and say, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from the sins." Jesus is the human name of Jesus. But when we see Paul mention Christ Jesus, what is prominent in the thought and mind of the apostle is the office of Christ. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. He is the anointed of God, and therefore has a great position of authority. Secondly, notice in the text that it tells us that he has made us sit. That's past tense. This is not a prophecy. This is not a prediction. This is not a hope for the future. This is a fact and a reality. If you are in Christ, you are already seated in Him. What does that mean? What does it mean to be seated in the heavenly places? Well, it's been a while since we did this, so take your Bible and turn to Galatians 1 and 1 John 5. Two passages, Galatians 1 and then over to the book of 1 John chapter 5. What does it mean to be seated in the heavenly places? Well, I want to look first of all at some of the negative sides of what it means before we look at the positive. The first point is that the Christian no longer belongs to this world. We no longer belong to this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we studied last week, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. That was our former life. We don't walk according to the course of this world any longer. And notice what it says in Galatians 1, verse 4. Who gave himself, speaking of Christ, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Are you living delivered, or are you still in bondage? Christ saved us so that we might live delivered lives, different lives, not consumed and controlled by the world around us. We still live in this world, but we no longer belong to it, nor are we bound by it. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever, and it technically should read whoever, is born of God, overcomes the world. Yes, Mandisa, you are right. We are overcomers. Are you an overcomer? If you walk around and talk to people and you see to them and you say, well, how are you doing today? Often people will reply, well, I'm hanging in there. We should never reply that way as a Christian. Because if you're an overcomer, you're riding the top of the wave. You're not down underneath it. You're supposed to be living above your circumstances. You don't live underneath your circumstances. This is what it means to be seated in Christ in the heavenly places. We are overcomers and we've been delivered from the power of this world. We should not let the world press us into its mold. We are different. We should have a different set of values. We should be honest in our dealings with people. We should be truthful, always speaking the truth in love. We should be faithful and dependable and reliable. We should be different. That's what it means to be seated in Christ. We need to rise above the world's way of doing things. Yeah, there's a way the world does things. You know it. You see it. We don't do it that way. We do it differently. And so, the Christian no longer belongs to this world. Secondly, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Considering something else about what it means to be seated in the heavenly places. Yes, the Christian no longer belongs to this world, but number two, the Christian is no longer under the dominion of Satan, for we are not servants in his kingdom. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, when we were born into this world, we were born under the dominion, spiritually, of the kingdom of Satan. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that all of those who have not yet come to Christ as their Savior are worshiping Satan. It doesn't mean that. Probably the worshipers of Satan are very, very few in number. The majority of people who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, who don't even realize they're dead, don't even realize they're separated from God, are people who are under the dominion of Satan and the control of Satan. But that doesn't mean they worship him. It simply means that he owns them. they are really victims or prisoners. Spiritually, there are two worlds. There's God's world and there's Satan's world. When we're born the first time, we're born as residents of the kingdom of Satan. When we get born the second time, we are then residents of God's kingdom. We now belong under a new authority. Satan no longer has dominion and control. We are no longer his prisoners and servants. So the Christian no longer belongs to the world. The Christian no longer is under the dominion of Satan, for we do not belong to his kingdom. Thirdly, turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. The Christian is no longer under the wrath of God. You know, the world is doomed. America is doomed. We see it more and more. God's judgment is coming. Now, God has shown his wrath in different times in the past. The flood was a demonstration of God's wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah was a demonstration of God's wrath. I just listened to a sermon last week, and there's a new way of looking at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're not clued into this, theologians and Bible teachers and preachers are telling us that the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was because they did not practice hospitality. So I just want you to know that. That's the new take on Genesis 19. But we believe that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for a different reason. And that God will show his wrath on this earth during the tribulation. We'll miss that because we know Christ and the Lord will rapture us. Then there will be more wrath shown at the second coming of Christ. And then the final demonstration of God's wrath will be the great white throne judgment. But for the Christian, because we've been seated in the heavenlies in Christ, look at what it says in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now, right now, not in the future, but right now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That word means judgment. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It further describes those who are in Christ. As those who are in Christ, we don't follow our fleshly way of living. We follow the spiritual direction in our life. We'll talk more about that later. But the Christian is no longer under the wrath of God. If you don't wake up every day understanding the fact that God is no longer going to judge you for your sins, that's what he did on the cross of Christ. Boy, what a great reason to get up and go into the day. There is no judgment to us. And so the Christian no longer belongs to the world. We're different. The Christian also is no longer the dominion of Satan, for we belong to a new kingdom. And the Christian is no longer under the wrath of God. But let's go back to our text. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's consider the positives of what it means to be seated in Christ. The Christian belongs to a new kingdom. Notice the phrase again, Christ Jesus. We have a new boss. We have a new head. We have a new leader, captain, coach, whatever term you want to use. We have a new authority. The authority for the Christian is Christ Jesus. He is the prophet, priest, and king promised in the Old Testament. He is the anointed of God. And this, don't misunderstand me, is not the millennial kingdom. I mean, look around you. Does this look like the kingdom to you? Doesn't look like it to me. There will be a kingdom that Christ will establish upon this earth as he sits upon the throne of his father David, humanly, in Jerusalem as the capital city. The kingdom that is referred to in this context is a spiritual or heavenly realm of the authority of Christ. The Christian lives in submission to the authority of Jesus. It is his word which we follow. You know, relativism and selfishness have taken over even the Christian world. There are people who are arguing with the Bible as those who have reinterpreted Genesis 19 as a new way of God's judgment. Could you just imagine that? God destroys two whole cities because they weren't hospitable. Think about that. That makes sense to you? But this is what people are doing with the Bible to accommodate their own twisted view of how we are to live. They are not accepting the authority of Christ and of his word. But the Christian who recognizes that we belong to a new kingdom recognizes that there is an authority that we live under. And if we step out from underneath that authority, there's going to be some trouble. I think one of the good reasons, there are many good reasons to come to church. Let's be reminded that the primary reason is to worship God. That's really the primary reason we go. But we should come to church to encourage each other as we live in this world and not of the world to recognize the authority of our Jesus, of our Savior. We belong to a new kingdom. We worship the one who leads us, Christ Jesus. And we need to encourage each other, even as the Bible says in Hebrews, that we should stir one another up to love and good works. This should motivate us together because we're in this world and we battle with all the things that we battle, and we need to encourage each other to keep our focus. Just this past week, I spoke with someone who's dealing with some battles and challenges, and as I Facebook messaged them, my last words were, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You look at the world, you look at people, you're going to get discouraged, depressed. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Secondly, let's go back to the book of 1 John, chapter 2 and then chapter 3. 1 John 2 and then 1 John 3. The Christian belongs to the kingdom of God. Christ is our head. The Christian is under the control of the Holy Spirit. There is within every Christian the presence of the third person of the Godhead. Every believer has the Spirit. Notice 1 John 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing. It doesn't say you should seek an anointing. It doesn't say you should pay for an anointing. It doesn't say you should make it the pursuit of your life to try to get more anointing. It says you already have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then it says you know all things. Did you know that? What is the apostle saying by this? He's saying that through the Word of God, we have the potential of knowing everything God wants us to know. The question is, do we know it? Have we made it the pursuit of our life to know the truth of God's Word? But then secondly, come with me to chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. And notice what it says there in verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. At this point, you're probably saying, now wait a second, Pastor Dave, I don't know about this because I'm born of God, but I sinned last night. Or maybe you sinned this morning, I don't know. Well, look at the verse more closely. In fact, look at it in your Greek New Testament if you can. It's not talking about a Christian, one who's born of God, who has the Holy Spirit within them, committing a sin or even a couple of sins. It's referring to the continuous, habitual, non-repentant attitude of a person who claims to be a Christian. It's inconsistent. You cannot be a born-again Christian and live in sin. In fact, those of you who know me and have heard my testimony know that this is the testimony of my life. I was saved as a young boy, did not experience positive discipleship in my life, was confronted as a young teenager with a particular activity that I had no grid to judge and to believe that that activity was bad. I involved myself in that activity for 3 years, and because the Holy Spirit of God was within me, God said, no more, and pulled me back. You cannot be born of God and habitually, consistently, unrepentantly live in sin. The Spirit of God will convict you, and if you're born of God, you know that. Now, let me say, if you can lie to people, or you can cheat, or you can steal, or you could be dishonest, and you don't even feel a bit of guilt about it, you need to get on your knees and confess that you need Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Because if you're born of God, the Spirit of God will not let you live in that kind of a way. You'll be convicted. You'll know what you said is wrong. You'll know what you did is wrong, and you'll seek to fix it. But let's look at this thought concerning the Holy Spirit, whom we have. It says in 1 John 2:20, that we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Not every person who claims to be a Christian believes the same thing about the Holy Spirit. You could visit churches where they don't believe what we believe about the Holy Spirit. They'll tell you that if you don't raise the dead and perform miracles and speak in tongues and do miraculous things, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. There might be people who believe some things that we believe about God and His Word. But on this particular area of the Holy Spirit, unfortunately, we can't have good fellowship with them. We possess the Holy Spirit, and what we need to do is develop that relationship. If we have a grieved or quenched Holy Spirit, God's not going to be able to work in us the way He would want. We need to learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit. John, when he met Jesus, John the Baptist, said this in John 3:30. He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's a great prayer. More of Jesus, less of me. I need to grow in my walk with the Lord so that I can sense the yielding and directing of the Spirit in my life. Now, God's not going to point a finger down at us like the comic strip, and there's not going to be any vocal voice from heaven, but as we grow and walk with the Lord, we will sense the Spirit of God prompting us often to love someone, to call someone, to reach out in a situation, to do something that we wouldn't even think of. The Spirit of God is leading us in that way. We need to grow in that, to come to the place of learning that. Thirdly, come with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4. The Christian belongs to the kingdom of God. The Christian is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the Christian is in a realm where they are near to God, closer than they have ever been. Hebrews 4. You know, for so long, God related to His people through physical means. The worship of God was very physical. Think about it. You had that tabernacle. Imagine being the people who had to move the tabernacle. All right, God says move. We got to take this tabernacle and travel through the desert. Then we're going to set it up again. God says move. We got to take the thing up, move it again. And then they finally build the temple in Jerusalem under Solomon. Finally, we got a stable place. We're no longer nomadic people. We're stable. And we worship God there. But it was only the priests who could get really, really close to God. And then over in Matthew 27, the Bible tells us that the day Jesus died, He breathed His last breath, and the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to bottom. The point was, it's no longer the high priest who comes in to the very presence of God. Now it's open to everybody. You and I are closer to God than we've ever been, and it's no longer a physical presence. Yes, God is present everywhere, but there's a very special presence for holy people. Look at what it says in Hebrews 4, verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly," not brashly, "but boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Have you found what the psalmist found? In your presence is fullness of joy. I honestly think that if we would contemplate the presence of God and the fellowship that we have with Him, we would realize that when temptation comes, that temptation is seeking to jeopardize how close we are with the Lord. And if we were to think about that and realize, yes, if we give into the temptation, God will take us back. But who needs to walk that road again? Who needs to go through that repentance and contrition and sorrow and grief again? Stay close to the Lord. Stay in fellowship with Him. Don't let that temptation jeopardize that close fellowship. Well, finally, as we think about our text again, that he has raised us up together and made us sit together, notice, in the heavenly places. The Christian already knows something of the life of heaven here in this world. For the Christian, no matter how good it gets, it's always going to get better. You've probably sat down to watch some sporting event, and I think it's a beer commercial, and there's a group of guys sitting around, and they make the statement, it doesn't get any better than this. You've heard that? Well, you know something? That's never a phrase a Christian has to say, because it's always going to get better than this. And sadly, for those people, if they're dead in their sin, it's not getting any better than this. So in some senses, they're saying that it's really true, because it's going to get a lot worse. But for us, it'll get better. Think about what God did through Joshua and Caleb, the spies who brought back some of the fruit of Canaan so they could experience some of the blessings in the land. In Christ, as Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2:6, he's communicating the fact that we have already begun to experience some of the blessings of what it will be like in heaven. Do you like where you're sitting? Do we realize the depth of the pit out of which God has brought us? Are we aware of the height to which he has ascended us in Christ? Our position affects our perspective. If you think about yourself as a sinner, lost and hopeless, you will live a life consistent with that way of thinking. But if you think of yourself as one who is sitting in Christ, has received God's marvelous grace and spiritual blessings, you will live in light of that truth. You know, it matters not where you are. You could be lying in a hospital bed, cleaning your house, shopping in the mall, or attending a church service. God sees us in Christ. The question is, do we see ourselves as God sees us? We need to have a lifestyle that matches the position that we have in Christ. My kids had a book, and we used to read it to them often. Maybe you're familiar with the book. It was about a little pig. Even after the pig was brought home and bathed and put some perfume on it and a bow on it, you know what happened? The pig returned to the mud. You could take the pig out of the mud, but you couldn't take the mud out of the pig. That was its nature. If you're in Christ, you have a new nature. There's new appetites. There's new desires. The things of this world, not going to satisfy anymore. We need to live what we have in Christ. Interesting story about Melody Schick. She was 24 years old. And on this particular day, she was dressed as a rag doll, sat with a teddy bear cradled in her left arm, and she was staring into space as she was sitting on a revolving platform. Only her eyes moved. Then 5 hours and 43 boring minutes later, she stood to her feet and tried to smile. Miss Schick was seeking to beat the world record for sitting still. The previous record was 5 hours and 32 minutes. This record attempt took place at a Dallas shopping center as hundreds of shoppers watched her. I wonder if, metaphorically, there are Christians who are like Melody Schick. They could win a sitting contest. They haven't moved for years. There are opportunities to live their faith and serve Christ, and reach someone, but they're sitting still, not moving. God did not sit us in the heavenlies to rest. He sat us there to serve. And there's things that need to be done, and people who need to do it. Will you be one? Our position affects our perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done in us. We know there is great work still to be done. And we pray that as we understand your purpose and plan in saving us and sitting us in Christ, that we would go forth and the power that is in our risen Savior, and live as overcomers, not as prisoners. Live as princes and princesses, not as paupers. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what lies ahead for us. And if there is one who has not yet bowed their knee to Jesus, confess that they need him to be their personal Lord and Savior, may you, Father, bring them that peace in knowing you. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to hymn number 112.